Well, I get this ready. I want to say to the congregation, thank you. A few weeks ago, I guess it was in January, some of the ladies held a shower for my wife, and to say the least, we were overwhelmed with how good the church was to us. Not just in the gifts that they brought, but in the advice that they brought, the calls, the concern, the prayers, and we really felt embraced and loved by this congregation. So I wanted to take this opportunity to say thank you. And truly, I mean, we were overwhelmed is the best way to put it. So thank you. And the good news is Shannon delivered a healthy baby boy 2 weeks ago from tomorrow. And labor was pretty, you know, I don't want to say easy, because my wife would slap me for that. But it went very well, and we brought home a healthy baby boy. I tell everybody he's stubborn like his mom. And they all look at me and say, no, he's like his dad. And I'm like, why do I just push that air about me that I'm a stubborn guy? But he is. He's beautiful like his mom and stubborn like his dad. And it is amazing. I can't express the ways that this little guy has changed my life, changed my perspective on life, the realization that I'm not going to be here forever. I am mortal, and there is a generation coming after me. And my hope and my prayer is that Ashton will become a man of character, a man who loves God. And so I appreciate many of you have come up to me and said, we're praying for you, we're praying for your baby. Please continue to do that, because I realize it's going to take the prayers of God's people to change my son's heart and to get him to repent when he's old enough to understand it and to turn to Jesus Christ as his only hope. So thank you for your prayers. And I will begin. Like I said, Ash has changed my life forever. I can't even express the ways he's done it. And I will say this. I almost said it just a minute ago. I will say this, and I'm not speaking as a man. And I'm not going to get slapped for this, because I think if my wife were here, she'd agree. The delivery was definitely the easy part. I think that the gestation period is 9 months, so that the baby can learn kind of the eating patterns, the resting patterns, the sleeping patterns of the adult, so that when he comes out, he can disrupt it. It's uncanny the way, you know, we'll sit down to eat dinner. There he goes. He's crying. What is he crying about? He's fed. He's burped. He's changed. Well, there he goes crying again. So we have to go in and comfort him. When it's time to sleep, suddenly Ash wants to get up and look around and take things in and stare at the lights and stare at the dark spots and just look around. But I'm sure as hard as this is, I'm going to learn new and wonderful things as he grows up to be a young man. One of our favorite pastimes I've learned is reading to Ash. We've been given several children's books. Right now, our favorite book is Goodnight Moon. It's very simple. I usually read it to him at bedtime. You know, it's goodnight. It talks about this room where there's a bunch of things. Goodnight stars, goodnight everything. And finally, you know, I start talking real quietly and I see his eyes closing. So that's my favorite book because it keeps his attention. If Ash grows up and becomes anything like his dad, he will love stories. I love to hear stories. One of my favorite stories comes down from the Middle Ages. It's called The Emperor's New Clothes. Many of you are very familiar with it. The basic premise of the story is that the emperor is desirous of new apparel so that he can demonstrate his majesty before his subjects. And the man who makes his clothes, realizing that the task would be daunting, fools the emperor into thinking that these invisible clothes that he makes are just wonderful. They're the thing to wear. And by the end of the story, the emperor is parading through the town with no clothes. And he looks like a fool. Everybody notices that the emperor is not wearing any clothes. But nobody says anything. They're quiet. Until a little boy points it out. He points to the emperor and indicates, hey, he's not wearing any clothes. If I could use a story to describe 21st century America, that would be the story. We live in a culture that is terrified to be honest with each other, terrified to be honest about success, terrified to be honest about failure, terrified to just be honest. We see the emperor not wearing any clothes, and we remain silent. We're quiet. We don't say anything, but we all know what's going on. We come to church, and when asked how things are going, we answer with trite expressions like, I'm better than I deserve, or things are fine, or things are great, or I'm just doing well. When deep down, our desire is for deep, honest relationships where we can simply be ourselves, honest and open about successes and failures, even those successes and failures that are deeply emotional. This is something that we long for. We are looking for a community in which we can experience God's blessings together. Yet we are so busy trying to impress both God and man that we hide ourselves from both God and man. The good news, however, of the Bible is that believers can achieve honesty because innocent Jesus removed guilty shame from our lives. I want to take a look at Psalm 137. This is going to be a test to determine how honest we are with our emotions. Psalm 137. I'm going to read one verse, but I want us to turn there because I think it's going to shock some of us that this verse is in the Bible. Because when we come to church and we play our games and we put our faces on, Christian people aren't supposed to think the way the psalmist thinks in this verse. Psalm 137, verse 9. Little context, little background. The writer of the psalm, probably not David, although some will give the authorship to David, has been taken captive along with the rest of the nation and longs to be back home. He's longing to go back to where it's natural for him to worship. He's talking about Zion, which is basically the earthly place where God met with his nation. And the reason I say it's probably not David is because the nation is in captivity at this point. And when David was the king of Israel, they weren't captive. I do realize it could be him because he was being chased all over the place. So it could be him, but that's neither here nor there. But the psalmist declares of his captors, here's what he says. Here's Christian love. Here's what he says. Verse 9. Happy is the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Happy is the one that takes your little child and smashes him against the rock because you're not supposed to have any heirs for what you've done to us. As a father of a newborn, I wouldn't wish this upon my worst enemy, that his child be dashed against the rock. But the psalmist, here in the Psalms, we read of raw, honest emotion. The psalmist was so frustrated that he said, you know what? I hope that the person who comes and destroys your children is happy. Take that, enemy. Keep in mind that the Psalms were used in the public worship of God's people. In the Old Testament, chances are the congregation sang this as a song. Happy is the one that takes your children and dashes them against the rock. See, for most of us, that's making us feel extremely uncomfortable because that's not the way Christians are supposed to think. Even if we feel that way, you're not allowed to share it. Right? Things are fine. You know, my life is a mess, but things are fine. Because those are the games we play. And if we're honest, that makes us feel uncomfortable. For some of us, and I worry about those of us who do this, but for some of us, this verse doesn't pose a problem. We're always thinking, happy is the one that dashes your children against the rocks, right? Now, those I worry about. But for most of us, we're immediately searching in our minds for some kind of excuse for this psalm. There's got to be an excuse. Maybe the writer didn't know how believers are supposed to, as Jesus said, love their enemies. There's got to be an excuse. Or perhaps, and I'll submit this, the problem is with us. I would submit that we have a shallow view of life because in 21st century American culture, we really haven't lost that much. Things are pretty good. September 11th, horrible. Horrible travesty. But that doesn't happen every day. In fact, it's been 2.5 years since something of that magnitude has taken place. We don't lose that much in 21st century American culture. We are quick, therefore, to cover shameful things and pretend life is great. Things are good. After all, if life isn't great, God must not be blessing. And if God isn't blessing, we must be doing something wrong. This worldly way of living challenges our belief in the gospel. If we believe that we do good so that God blesses, we ignore the truth of the gospel. Let's turn our attention to a very clear presentation of the gospel. Hopefully some of you are saying, Kurt, I'm not sure where you're going with this. If I'm doing right, God will bless. And there's a proverb there that's somewhat true. But that's not the truth of the gospel. Luke chapter 23:13-25. And I really wrestled with whether or not I would share this as a motivation for this sermon, but I'm going to. I watched the film The Passion of the Christ. And when people asked me about it, my basic answer was, as a film, wonderful. What better way to spend your time than to meditate upon the suffering of Christ? Now, it was a little strange because the theater that I went to, it was daytime, we saw a matinee, and it was a little strange to watch people bring popcorn and soda in while we're watching, you know, a presentation of Jesus being beaten. But, you know, I'll give a little bit of grace there. As the gospel, we who know it can see it. And there was this one point where Barabbas is part of the story that I thought, what a beautiful presentation of the gospel. So that was kind of my motivation in turning our attention to Luke 23. This is one of those stories. It's one of only a few stories that is included in all four gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all include the story of Barabbas. And Luke gives many pertinent details to the trials of Jesus. He has a trial before Pilate. We're going to look at that. He has a trial before Herod. Luke's gospel is the only one that records that trial before Herod. He goes back to Pilate. And before he went to Pilate the first time, he had a trial with the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish governing body. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But Luke's is the only gospel to include the sending of Jesus to Herod, who was a Jewish puppet king of Rome. At the beginning of Luke 23, Jesus already had his trial before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish governing body made up of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. If you've seen the film, probably a bad depiction of the trial with the Sanhedrin, because there was all kinds of people there. According to Scripture, the only people there were the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. That's who makes up the governing body. So it wasn't all this chaos. You know, it was very orderly. Now, it was illegal the way they did it, but it was very orderly. There wasn't a lot of chaos and screaming with all kinds of different people in there. So, you know, I want to turn our attention back to what the Scripture teaches about it so that we don't get flooded with just what this movie says about the last few hours of Jesus. Luke 23, though, I'm going to read verses 13-25, and I'll go back and pick up parts of the story for context. Luke 23:13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. The innocent taking place of the guilty, and you'll see how clear that is as we go through this and dissect it. The trial before the Sanhedrin takes place in Luke 22. Jesus is stripped from the Garden of Gethsemane. He's put before the Jewish governing body, which is made up of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. Not the crowds. They're not here yet. The Sanhedrin was made up of the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law. They accused Jesus of blasphemy in verse 71 of Luke 22. This is what caused them to desire to put Jesus to death. The charges that they bring to Pilate, which we'll see at the beginning of Luke 23, they haven't brought against him yet. In Luke 22, they ask him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus' response is, "You rightly say that I am." So they say, "There we go. We have no more need to testify that we need against him. He said it himself. It's time for him to die," because they didn't believe him. So they take him before Pilate. The first trial before Pilate is Luke 23, verses 1 to 7. And the Sanhedrin changes the charges. They don't come to Pilate and say, "This man said he was God." They give three charges. They say, number one, he's perverting the nation. He's inciting the people to rebellion. You remember what Barabbas was on trial and accused of? And found guilty of inciting the people to rebellion. So already the Sanhedrin's working. We're going to release somebody who's guilty and we're going to give him the innocent man. Let's make him Barabbas. They'll give us Barabbas and kill this blasphemer. He's perverting the nation. He's forbidding the people to pay taxes to Caesar. And he is saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Three new charges that hadn't been brought up before. Only one of the charges catches Pilate's attention. Verse 3, he asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He doesn't care whether he's perverting the nation, because he knows. He's there. He's in Jerusalem for the feast. He knows what's going on. He realizes Jesus was stripped out of the garden. He's not inciting the people to rebellion. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews? That's of concern to me." And you read through all four of the Gospels and there's a little dialogue, and Jesus kind of gives him an answer, but he doesn't say yes or no. I know that the texts in the New King James, the NIV, NAS, all use the word yes, but that's just for readability. It's not found in the Greek. He doesn't say yes, but he doesn't say no. And there's reasons for that. But having questioned Jesus, Pilate finds no fault in him. Verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man. Nothing worthy of death. He claims to be a king of a people who just arrested him and gave him over into Roman hands. How much of a king could he really be?" So Pilate dismisses him. The chief priests and the crowd remind Pilate of the charges. He stirs up the people. "You've only asked him if he's a king. He's trying to get the people to rebel." And again, Pilate disregards their charges. And as soon as he heard one thing, that he was from Galilee, he becomes very myopic, very short-sighted. He sees one thing in the charge. He says, "Oh, he's from Galilee. Well, that's not my business anyway. That's Herod's business. Send him to Herod." Herod was the Jewish puppet king of the Roman Empire. He was a Jewish man, but he didn't live like a Jewish man. He lived like a Roman. And there were very distinct cultural differences. But the Romans liked him because he played ball. So they let him be the little king. And he played games and kind of looked at Jesus as a joke. So then Jesus is trucked over and taken before Herod. And verse 8 tells us that Herod didn't take the trial very seriously. Verse 8 says, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. So Herod looks at Jesus and says, okay, put on a show for me. And Jesus doesn't oblige. In fact, if you read all four gospel accounts, Herod is the only person that Jesus refuses to answer. He doesn't open his mouth. He just stands there and he takes the abuse and he takes the mockery. The chief priests and the scribes continued with the accusations. So what does Herod do? Jesus doesn't answer him, so he humiliates him. He didn't entertain the Sanhedrin's accusations, though. We've already learned that Pilate said Herod found him not guilty. But the strange thing is this verse 12. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. For previously, they had been at enmity with each other. So here you have two kings who are enemies. Suddenly, they're united against this innocent man. And I think the sick thing about this is that they're united over what Herod did. Herod mocked and humiliated Jesus. And because of this mockery and because of this humiliation of an innocent man, Pilate looks at him and says, hey, this guy's my friend. Kind of reminds us of some of the things that we read in our responsive reading. And let's see if I can find it. The first part, the second part that Ken Bayless read. So shall I sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Here are two kings whose mouths one day, because they rejoiced and became friends at mocking and humiliating Jesus, will shut their mouths at things that are going to be revealed to them. And they will sit and wonder and say, truly, this man was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But Herod sends them back to trial before Pilate. And we've read that account. Pilate gathers the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and declares that Jesus is innocent of all charges. We read that in verses 13 to 15. He's innocent. He finds no guilty. He's not guilty of misleading the people. He's not guilty of inciting them to riot. Herod even found him not guilty. Yet, Pilate, in verse 16 to 17, still acts unjustly. He takes a man who says he's innocent, but you know what? I want to get in on this action of humiliating. I'll chastise him. I'll scourge him. I'll beat him, but then I'm going to release him. And how fair is that? He's saying, Jesus hasn't done anything wrong, but I'm going to humiliate him anyway. I will chastise him and release him. From other gospel accounts, we learn that it was customary to release a prisoner during the feast. And John Calvin writes this. He says, the custom of having one of the prisoners released by the governor on the festival to gratify the people was a foolish and improper practice, and indeed as an open abuse of the worship of God. For nothing could be more unreasonable than that festivals should be honored by allowing crimes to go unpunished. Calvin is saying this was unfair, but it worked in the reverse angle. Here is a man, Barabbas, who is guilty of inciting the people to rebellion, guilty of murder. He's going to go free. Whether they took Jesus in or not, that's not right. That it is an act of worship, we allow crimes to go unpunished. But that's part of the gospel. Part of our worship is that our crimes on our behalf, they go unpunished for us because Jesus took the punishment. The innocent takes place of the guilty. That's very clear in verse 18 to 25. The people were adamant that Jesus be not released. You can't release him. We don't care about your saying he's innocent. Pilate says it three times in this gospel account. And according to William Hendrickson, who wrote a big commentary, he said, if you read all four gospel accounts, Pilate declares Jesus' innocence about five times. And the people keep insisting, no, crucify him. I don't care what you say. This is the man we want to die. We want the guilty to go free and the innocent to die. And according to Henriksen, he asks the question, what was it that prompted the people to make this choice? See, we get this kind of picture that these people are ravenous beasts that weren't going to be happy until somebody's blood was spilled. But if that were true, they probably would have been happy with Barabbas to die. There was something about this Jesus figure that they wanted to die. Among the reasons may well have been, according to Henriksen, the following. Number one, because you got to remember, a week before, Jesus came riding in on a donkey and all the people were praising him, shouting, Hosanna. But the triumphal entry had not turned out the way many of the Jews had hoped. They wanted a political Messiah, a strong man who would deliver them from the Roman yoke, not one who was meek and lowly, who wept and predicted punishment for them. This wasn't the king that they wanted. Perhaps that's why the charges changed. Oh, he's saying he's the Son of God. Let's put him to the test. Let's take him to Pilate and see what he's about to do. Because what the Messiah is going to do is he's going to free his people. So what do they say? He's inciting the people to rebellion. He's telling us not to pay taxes. He's becoming the political Messiah. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't say he's innocent of those charges, but he doesn't act on them. And so with each trial, the Jewish people are becoming enraged. Why isn't he being the Messiah? Why isn't he rescuing us the way we thought he would? Kill him. This isn't the one. And to add fuel to the fire, point number two, as the people saw it, the choice was not so much between Jesus and Barabbas as it was between the will of Pilate and the will of their own Sanhedrin. They knew that Pilate hated them. That's why he didn't listen to all of their charges. He had already proved this in many ways. So they were not about to please Pilate. The fact that he wanted the release of Jesus was one big reason they did not want it. And so there's more going on behind the scenes than besides the fact that they don't believe that this is the Messiah. They're saying, you know what? We hate this guy. We hate Pilate and he's not agreeing with us. Kill Jesus, release Barabbas. If he wants him released, let's have him put to death. And in the end, we know the story. Jesus was condemned while the guilty went free. This is the gospel. The gospel is not, I will do good, God will bless. The gospel is, I have done bad. I am the guilty one. And the innocent one who is Jesus took the punishment for me. And I am blessed because he took the punishment, not because I am good. This is what makes Christianity unique. Every religion of the world teaches if you do good things, God is obligated to honor you. This kind of teaching has even crept its way into the church. There was a bishop by the name of Pelagius around the time of Augustine in the 3rd century. And he basically taught mankind is good. We're kind of these neutral things. And God has given us the ability to do what he wants us to do. And so if we just do good things, God is obliged to bless us because of what Christ did. And the church has forever fought this doctrine and said, no, that is not the gospel. Man is not good. My little baby newborn son, he's a sinner. He's not a sinner because he cries when he's hungry and he acts selfishly and those sorts of things. He cries when he's hungry and he acts selfishly because he's a sinner. That's just evidence of his nature. And as much as I love my child, I realize unless he repents, as Jesus said to the nation over and over again, unless he repents, he will perish. And unless we repent, we will perish. And unless we realize we're not good, we will perish. Forgive my language for saying this, but there is a video called The Changing Face of Worship. And it is about these emerging churches. And one of the emerging churches is Mars Hill in Seattle, Washington. And it is, they're helping out our seed ministry leaps and bounds. The pastor of the church is Mark Driscoll, and he is kind of on the cutting edge of emerging churches. He's got a wonderful, very conservative, very evangelical church in inner city Seattle. Mostly young people, so some of the things he says, you know, we look at and we're like, oh, wow, that's rough to hear. But one of the things he said, I believe that people today have been marketed everything. Self-esteem, self-help, all these sorts of things. And here's what I'm asking you to forgive me. He said, but they haven't been told this one very important thing. And that is that people suck. And those are his words. And he's right. We do. We're horrible, despicable, selfish creatures. We look at God and we slap him in the face. And then we say, now look at how good I am. Don't I impress you, God? And that's who we are. But the gospel is that though we are these guilty, wicked, sinful people, innocent Jesus took our place point for point. This is the gospel. This is what makes Jesus unique. This is what makes Christianity unique. And this is what allows us to be honest. This is what allows us to be the child who looks at the emperor and say, he's not wearing any clothes. Because I don't have to be ashamed about my guilt anymore. Jesus took it and put it on the cross and took the punishment for me. Most of us would say, I believe this story. Most of us would say that we lay our eternal destiny upon it. But do we really? At the heart of biblical Christianity lies the fact that what Jesus did is so much more than take the place of Barabbas. If so, we have nothing more than a great man, misunderstood and unjustly condemned to the point that we should pity him, and nothing more. Here's my fear of mass viewings of the Passion of the Christ. Wonderful. Paul says in Philippians, some are preaching Jesus to add afflictions to my bonds. I think some people are talking about this passion film to make Mel Gibson look like a fool. But Paul's response was, nevertheless, Christ is preached. And hey, we can rejoice in the fact that mainstream media is talking about Jesus Christ. And they're talking about the most important event in his life, his death and resurrection. But here's my fear. We look at this film and say, what a great man. Too bad about his case, though. And we feel sorry for him. And nothing more. We have pity for an innocent man who went to death while a guilty man went free. If we go further, however, than pity, we still trivialize Jesus when we understand that we are the Barabbases. And we don't let Jesus change us at all. This truth should change everything about us. It should change the way we view everything we do in life. The way we wake up and get excited to go to work in the morning, even when it's hard. The way that I go into my son's room when he's screaming his head off and I think I have to be patient, I have to calm him down, and I have to love him. We are the guilty, shameful ones of whom Jesus took the place. And in the same way Jesus was punished for the very things committed by Barabbas, point by point, insurrection, murder, so we too are acquitted by Jesus, point for point. Every guilty thing I've done, every shameful thing I've done, Jesus was condemned for it on every point. And I get to go free because Jesus took my penalty. I didn't write this down, so I hope I can remember. I kind of edited it out, but I think it's appropriate to share. I was in New York City talking with a man on last July's New York City trip. And he was asking me, what is the difference between forgiveness and tolerance? And it kind of caught me off guard. I really couldn't come up with a great answer. But as I thought about it, I think I've come up with a good definition. And here's where I hope I can remember what I didn't write down. Tolerance basically excuses bad behavior. Tolerance looks at Kurt with all my guilt and all my shame, and the holy God would say, I'm just going to forget about it. I'm just going to deal with it. Forgiveness says, I'm going to condemn it and then offer liberty. Forgiveness takes place because Jesus died in my place. So we're not asking Christians to tolerate the shameful, wicked things of the world. Which is why when people are pushing for homosexual marriage and Scripture says that's not marriage, we can say, no, you don't tolerate that. You say there's forgiveness. Yes, because Jesus takes the guilty shame. This is guilty shame. And you need to be forgiven and you need to be changed as a result of it. We have to let it change us. So how does it do it? What are we to do? I submit that because of Christ, believers are finally free to feel deeply and to live honestly in close relationships to all the other guilty failures that are just like us, that live among us. See, we're all guilty failures. But we're free to finally be honest. And so when somebody says, how is your day? And you don't do this to everybody, I realize that. But you can say, when somebody's sharing deep concern, things are rough. Things are hard. And it hurts to get up in the morning. And it stinks to have to go to work, to a job that I hate. And to come home to a family that I don't feel like they appreciate what I do for them. And we can begin to be honest. And I love some of the relationships that we've had with some of the people here who have shown deep, very grave, very caring concern. It has, and I realize I can get in a lot of trouble for sharing this. My wife is having a really hard time nursing the baby. He just won't do it. He's stubborn like his daddy. And he just won't do it. And I know there's something that I don't understand that's inside of a mom that she kind of feels like a failure because he's not doing this. At the same time, I don't have to be shameful and think I have to impress you people and that we've got everything great and we're the greatest parents in the world. I can, because of Jesus, share with you we're struggling here. And many of you have called and have prayed and have come over and has tried to help. And it has been wonderful. And I know God is smiling on those circumstances. And so I hope we can keep this kind of thing up. I'm not here to impress you. I'm here to live in a close-knit community and relationship, an honest relationship about the things we're good at and about the things we fail at with other believers. Because that's the way God designed it to be. We can stop playing games and pretending that life is great. Stop trying to impress God and men with our own goodness and realize Jesus took our guilt and our shame to the cross. We can begin to live life together. And maybe we will start to experience a little of what took place in Acts chapter 2. Verse 44 to 47 says this: Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord, one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Father, we have perverted your gospel. We have changed it into what it is not. We have changed it into worldly philosophy and religion when we think that we can impress men and impress you by our goodness. We are not good people, God. Jesus was the only good man to have ever lived. He was the only one not deserving the penalty that he received. And God, it is our great praise and our great joy to realize that he took our place. And because he was condemned, our guilty things are forgiven, not tolerated, but forgiven. And we are free to be who we were created to be. To love deeply, to be honest about successes and failures, and to glorify God. We praise you. In Christ's name, amen.